Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And this evening we're going to be on the book of Exodus chapter 12. And to me this is kind of a special chapter because it is the chapter, really the chapter that concerns the blood. And it's the blood of the Lamb that we're going to be discussing tonight. But this is in anticipation of the blood of Jesus. And there's so much in the New Testament about the blood of Christ, and here we have really the first mention of the blood in the sense of the blood of the Lamb. So let's just get underway tonight, and we'll remember our context. Now the context is that Pharaoh is a man who is a very stubborn individual. He's the greatest king of all the earth. He has refused to let the people of God go. And so the plagues have come one by one, and if he would only let the people go, and if he would acknowledge that the God of the Hebrews is the God of gods, the Lord of all, there would be no problem. But the plagues come, and then he says, you know, stop the plague, you know, I'll change my mind, and so forth. The plague stops, and then he goes back to his old stubbornness again. Some people are very, very stubborn, and Pharaoh is a type of real stubbornness. And as we've said before, the Egypt is a type of the world, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And there's no way that he wants to let the Israelites go, and Satan in no way wants to let you or me go. He wants to hold on to some portion of our lives if he can. So finally, there's 10 great plagues, and 9 of them have taken place, and now there's going to be the final 10th plague, which is going to have to be the death of the firstborn. So let's get underway now in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, I think that's kind of interesting as we look at that. Now, I mentioned that this chapter, as far as I'm concerned, is really filled with excitement, and I really have a very special place in my heart for this chapter. But also, this is the case with the Lord, because really what's implied between the lines is that he's changing the calendar, whatever it is. I don't know exactly what their calendar was, whether they were following their own or whether it was in an Egyptian calendar, but he said that we're going to change things. And he says, this month shall be unto you. Now, by the fact the word shall is there means that something is new. I'm going to start everything depending upon what I do here. So this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now, actually, it was springtime when this occurred. But it would be like on our calendar, things start in January. It's the beginning of the year. But on the Hebrew calendar, it would be in the springtime. So he said, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In other words, you, my people, are going to have a very special calendar. Now, the first month of the Hebrew months is the month of Abib. That's the name that you sometimes will read in the scriptures. However, they have changed it now, and it's called Nisan on their calendar at the present time. And as far as getting an equivalent on our calendar, but the best we could do would be to say this. Our 14th day of April, this would correspond to the first day of the Hebrew calendar. Now, then verse 3, the Lord says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Now, isn't it interesting? He says, "In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb." Okay, now we have the little lambs, you know, and then the bigger ones would be the sheep, but it's a little lamb. So it's a lamb for a house. And then verse 4 says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb," in other words, if after the lamb is roasted by fire, if one household couldn't consume it is the idea, the household is too small. So If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So in other words, if the household was too small, then there'd be you joined together with your neighbor, but the lamb should be totally consumed. It's interesting how the Lord tries to adjust to the human condition than the individual circumstances in our lives. Later on in the book of Leviticus, if a certain household, if they were not able to afford a lamb, then they could have a turtle dove or a pigeon could be used in place of the lamb. And so that's the way it continued, really, when there were sacrifices that required and you were kind of impoverished and you didn't have that much money, then you could use a turtle dove or two pigeons. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, we don't need to go there, but in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, it seems to imply that when Mary and Joseph went to offer their sacrifice at the temple, because Jesus would be the firstborn male opening the womb, that they offered the turtle dove or the two young pigeons, which would indicate that they were rather poor. They didn't have that much money, and so therefore the sacrifice was a small sacrifice. Now, we move on, and then in verse 5, the Lord continues, and he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." It's interesting, now here's added, or from the goats, so it could be a little kid goat also. Now, one little phrase that we're going to notice all the way through, as you will not, anybody would notice this as you would study the Old Testament, really, and there's an implication for the New Testament. That is, when the Lord wanted a sacrifice, he will so many times say, "I want this particular animal to be without blemish." Now, without blemish would mean to be without any type of a defect. And the thing that's interesting here is that you see if, excuse me, if human nature goes the way that it normally would go, we have a tendency to give the worst to the Lord rather than the best. But the Lord says, "I don't want your worst. I want your best." See, now, for example, if there would be, some cattle that you have and there was going to be some type of a sacrifice to the Lord, what you would really need to do would be to look really at the very best of everything that you would have, and you'd find that one that really would be your pride and joy, your prize, and that would be the one that would be offered unto the Lord. And this was the way it always was, without spot, without blemish. Now, Jesus symbolically is one that is without spot or without blemish, without anything negative that has been inherited or that is a part of his own acquired life after birth. Let me show you something that corresponds to this in the book of Numbers. Move, would you please, ahead after Exodus. There's Leviticus and then Numbers. And look at Numbers chapter 18 and about verse 29. Numbers chapter 18. Let's read this verse 29, and this is typical of many other verses that could be ascribed. Now, here in Numbers chapter 18, in verse 29, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it." Now, when it says a heave offering, that's the King James translation, what it means is a waving back and forth. When you would take the, suppose you were a farmer and you'd have a wheat harvest or whatever, you would take the first fruits of the land, and then you would hold that and you would wave it before the Lord, as the old English would be a heave offering, or we would say more a wave offering. You would wave it back and forth in front of the Lord, saying, "Lord, I thank you that you have produced the fruit from this ground, and now I give you the first fruits back." But at any rate, here in verse 29, "Out of all your gifts you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof." Now, the two words there are "the best," because there is a tendency, I think, in human nature to kind of, when we offer things to the Lord, to kind of treat the Lord as if he were Well, you know, like the local Goodwill man, you know, well, here's, you know, something that we never use anyway, and it's kind of tattered and torn and broken, and we'll give this to the Lord. And so, you know, we kind of go down in that fashion. But the Lord says, no, I want the very best. Now, this is extremely difficult to do. And occasionally there's some little incident in your life that kind of brings something to mind, you know, how some people can walk with the Lord. I'm not sure I have this level of achievement, but I would like to have it. But there was a time when I was going to church down in Southern California, and I noticed, you know, for a few weeks that the pastor seemed to have clothes that were very, very tight fitting, you know, like he could kind of, you know, barely button his coat and so forth. And I never paid any attention to it. And then I was talking with somebody one time, and this person mentioned that the pastor of the church where we were attending had in his acquaintance a missionary who had come back from some mission land and who needed clothing. And they both men happened to be the same size. Now, the thing that this particular pastor did, which really touched me, was saying, well, hey, you're the same size that I am. I have some old clothing here that I could give you, some suits that I don't wear anymore at the back of my closet or whatever. What he did was he gave his best. So he gave this missionary from some other country the suit, the clothes that he would wear himself. And then what he did was he went back to the older clothes that he used to wear. And of course, sometimes it does happen for those of us that are advancing in years. We do kind of expand a little bit. And so I noticed that his clothes seemed to be kind of tight-fitting, but they were tight-fitting because he gave his best to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? See, but now there are many, many applications, because if we move in the flesh, if we move the way that human nature wants us to go, we'll give the worst to the Lord rather than our best. And this could be the, you know, 10,000 souls that we could come across in our lifetime whom we wish to bless in some way in the name of the Lord. And we want to be led of the Spirit in giving as unto the Lord when we give to those that are hungry and poor and sick and needy and so forth. But we're led by the Spirit in these things. But at any rate, in the Old Testament, they had to give the best. Now, so let's go back again to verse 5. So Exodus 12:5, and it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. So don't give me one that is kind of a cast-off, the Lord is saying. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, you got to link up verse 6, really, to catch this. You have to link up verse 6 with verse 3. Now, verse 3, it says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. So now that would mean you would have this very cuddly, cute, lovable little lamb, and you would have it from the 10th day until the 14th day. And in the Hebrew method of counting, this would be for a full 3 days. And what would happen would be, you probably would have this little lamb inside of your home. Like at our home, we have goats, and then we have the little kid goats, and we'll keep them inside if they're born in the wintertime for a few days until they're stronger and they can be outside. Well, the idea here is that the whole family, like the mother and the father and all the little children, they come over a 3-day period of having this little lamb walking around the house. They come to love the lamb. See, you form an attachment unto the lamb. And then when everybody gets to the point where they love the lamb and they have an attachment unto the lamb, then at that point, the lamb on the 14th day is killed. Is there a reason for this? Yes, you see, because the lamb is symbolic of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his own son whom he loved so very, very much. And so therefore, in the Paschal celebration, the people had a tiny, infinitesimal amount of understanding of what the Father did when he gave his own son as the Lamb of God to be killed for the sins of men. So they kept it there for the 3 full days as far as the Hebrew mind is would consider it. And then it says, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. A better translation from the Hebrew would be at dusk. And really, Jesus, as he died, when he died at 3 p.m, would be considered, in the Hebrew mind, the beginning of the dusk period. So again, there's symbolism that would concern Jesus. And then we have in verse 7, it says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So I think that's interesting. "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." Now, of course, they never understood what they were doing. But you see, as they had it up and down, you know, vertically, as they had the blood sprinkled vertically on the doorpost and then across on the top on the lintel, what they were really doing was painting the blood, sprinkling the blood in the form of a cross. Now, at this time, to the knowledge of man, crucifixion as a cruel form of punishment and death was not invented. It didn't come in until the Romans arrived on the world scene about the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., and then they brought this very, very cruel form of torture and death to the planet, to the world, really. But yet God knew, the Father knew how Jesus would die, and so therefore they actually were making a cross on the entrances of their homes. Then verse 8 says, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." So they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Now you see again the symbolism here with regard to Jesus. Jesus went through the fire of affliction. There's no man that would ever know affliction in every area possible, physical affliction, mental affliction, abandonment by friends, and all that, the way that Jesus would. And so therefore the fire, I think, is that fiery trial par excellence, you might say, that Jesus went through. And then it says, "and unleavened bread." Now this, again, when we come across certain things that come up again and again and again in the scriptural text, I might touch on it a little bit more than usual. But you see, when the Lord demanded that in their Paschal supper they would have unleavened bread, you have to understand that leaven is a symbol of evil, really. It's a rising agent that's used, you know, in the dough of making bread, but it's also a symbol of decay and putrefaction. And the Lord says, excuse me, and the Lord says, "You may have no unleavened bread in your homes." So again, here we have this verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread." Now, you see, there's a symbolism that is involved, and it was very apparent to the Jewish mind. Now for example, keep your finger here and go to Luke chapter 12 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chapter 12, and verse 1. Now here is the a situation where we have the mention of the leaven. Now in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he," this is Jesus, "began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he says, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And this hypocrisy would be typical of the religious establishment of the day. Then he says in verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known." Now, what he meant by that was that a hypocrite is one who tries to project an image. He tries to project an image, tries to make himself out to be something that he isn't. You see, now, normally what we do is we try to puff ourselves up or make some type of an exaggeration in our lives so that we will look good to ourselves and to the world. The problem is that God sees things as they are. And so therefore these religious leaders wanted to be oh so important and so very ostentatious and so forth. And so the leaven is a symbol of this hypocrisy. And the meaning that we have today is we need to sometimes think and say, you know, in my life, is there any leaven? In other words, am I in my life sometimes, do I ever try to present myself as something that I'm not? There's always the temptation, you go fishing, you know, well, the fish was this big, well, how big, you know, well, a little smaller than that, or whatever. You know, we have a tendency. But in many other ways, some people just go around and there's an old saying, exaggerate the story and give God the glory. So we we even exaggerate spiritual things, and we really shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't do that. Some people desire, you know, that image in front of people that's not good. And this can be found very, very particularly in religious groups. For example, when people are at a Bible study or a church or a prayer meeting or any type of Christian gathering, and there's, say, prayer going on, they you know, without realizing, unless you're always on your guard, you're going to try to really appear, you know, cool spiritually, which would be somebody that would be very much, you know, totally in favor of the Lord. And so you figure, well, now if I get this real, real super spiritual look on my face, you know, then they're going to know how holy I really am, you know. And so you do that and they'll say, wow, isn't this guy really holy, you know. And we put on airs and we just try to be something that we're not. You can just go on and on. But again, this is a field day for some people that are in religious circles and they like to be hypocrites. But it's a leaven that is in their lives. And in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I don't go for that. In other words, we just try to simply be who we are. And I know that I was talking with a man not too long ago who was a one of the leaders in the Full Gospel, a businessman. And I had a nice chat with a fellow. He says, by the way, I says, what do you do for a living? We were just kind of talking. And he says, I'm a custodian. And he started talking to me about the things that he did, basically, which is clean up. You know, and I saw that this was a real man of God. And he loved the Lord with his whole being. It was just a blessing to be around him. And yet there is no way that he exaggerated his office. You know, well, I'm a some type of a plant engineer, you know, or whatever. He says, I'm a custodian. He says, I clean things up. He says, and I just praise the Lord as I do everything and whatever. But I mean, I love being around the man. But there were no errors that he had at all. And when we get errors, see, and you're capable of them, and I'm capable of them, see, then there's that leaven in our lives. And the Lord says, no, I don't want the leaven. In fact, the Lord got so strict about it to try to get across the outward thing for the people of the Old Testament, hoping that they really would know the interior. And, of course, in the New Testament, it's the interior that we watch. He wouldn't even allow leaven at any feast of the Old Testament. When you had, say, some of these big feast days of the Old Testament, the householder had to get rid of every bit of leaven outside of the house. It couldn't even be in the house. In other words, it wasn't, you couldn't have it in the bread, and in addition to that, it couldn't even be in the household. It had to be outside. So the Lord was very strict about that. But you see, this leaven, as we know, is something that puffs up. Is there any way that you or I try to puff ourselves up to be something that we're really not? So then he says again, back into verse 8, he says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now you see, the Lord was delivering his people from the bondage, from the bitterness of slavery. And as we said before, according to Hebrew tradition, Pharaoh was such a cruel taskmaster that he worked them 20 hours a day. And so he wanted all generations of Hebrews afterwards, and all of us to realize in a spiritual sense, you see, what a taskmaster that Satan is. And so therefore the bitter herbs would remind them of the bitterness of their years of slavery. And then furthermore, verse 9, he says, eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs, and with the inward parts thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded. Now this is an interesting thing too. There's all sorts of symbolism involved here. He says, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your right hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now the thing that is interesting to me here in this verse 11, it says, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded. your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Now, in haste doesn't mean that you have to gobble it down, but it would mean that you would not have one of these long meals or anything like that, where just you have a leisurely Christmas dinner or something, and you take a couple of hours there at the table or something like that. But he was saying it's going to be a quick meal. Now, the idea was that they were going to move out and they were going to travel, and the Lord was going to give them the signal, okay, now is the time that you go and you be ready at just the command of Moses, and you are going to go and you're going to be on your way. So therefore, they didn't know the exact moment when the command would be given for them to actually physically exit. Now, again, whenever there's anything in the Old Testament, there's also usually a symbolism for us in the New. Now, as far as the rapture of the church is concerned, are you getting the point? See, as far as the rapture of the church is concerned, you see, Jesus wanted every generation of people in the New Testament throughout the 2,000 years between his first coming and his second coming to be ready for his coming at any time, because he says, at the hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. See, all the signs that we have in the world today are not for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. All these signs are for the second coming. But because we see all these signs for the second coming in operation today, we know that the rapture must take place ahead of time. We know, therefore, that the rapture must be very, very soon. And so, therefore, just as in the Old Testament, these Israelites, these Hebrews, had to eat with the, you know, with their loins girded, their, you know, their staff in their hand, their shoes on, just ready to just go at just a moment's notice. So also we should live every day of our lives ready to depart. I cannot guarantee to myself or to anybody here that we'll be here tomorrow morning. See, the Lord may come. The Lord may come. I don't think he's going to come tonight. I don't think he's going to come tonight. That's my 2 cents worth. I don't think he's going to come. I don't know. I just don't, and yet what did Jesus said? He said, at the hour that you think not, I'm going to come. Maybe he'll come tonight. Maybe he'll surprise everybody. You see? So therefore, as far as we're concerned, our constant attitude has to be like that of the Israelites in the Old Testament, where all of our unfinished business, well, let's put it this way, there should be no unfinished business in our lives. Like if the Lord would give us warning and say, okay, tonight is going to be the night, at midnight, there's going to be the sound of the trumpet, and you're going to go. And then if somebody would say, Lord, Lord, not right now, I got too many unfinished pieces of business to do, you know, oh no, they should be taken care of now. They should be taken care of now. You get the idea? So therefore, there's quite a symbolism there that I think is interesting. Then we come down to verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, and I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will smite, that means kill, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now notice here, as he gives his command, when he says here in this verse 12, and he says, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Now, when he says against all the gods of Egypt, you see, really, as far as God is concerned, he was wiping out the false gods that they were trusting in. That's what he was doing. On the surface, it seemed to be a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. But underneath the surface, it was God knocking down, destroying, obliterating these gods that they had put their trust in. Now, you see, one of the purposes of the worship of these false gods would be to have a protection. Now, the most sacred thing that you have would be, in their mentality in those days, would be that firstborn. And yet, when there would be the striking of the firstborn, that would mean that their gods did fail. And the God of the Hebrews was triumphant. Therefore, if they had any sense whatsoever, they would no longer believe in their false gods, but rather they would believe in the God of the Hebrews. Just like we had before, every one of these plagues was really against one of the Hebrew gods. And we gave as an example, there was darkness, you know, all over the land of Egypt, not in Goshen where the Hebrews were, but it was in Egypt, and there was the greatest of all the Egyptian gods was the sun god Re. And therefore, when it was darkness, what the Lord was hammering away to the Egyptian people was, your God, your sun god, that greatest of all gods you have, has failed. And so therefore, when they see this night that their firstborn get wiped out, the idea is that the God of the Hebrews is supreme. Your gods have failed you. So that's really the meaning there. And then we come to this very famous verse 13. And verse 13 says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, this is a very famous verse. It's a very important one to get into our systems. Let's read it a second time. "And the blood shall be to you," now this is the blood of the Lamb, "and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." See, there's where we get the term Passover. "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, there's going to be a great conflict that will take place during the tribulation period after the church has been removed. Then this false church system that Revelation chapter 17 calls Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, is going to really persecute the people who will believe in Jesus during the tribulation period. They don't believe in him now, otherwise they'd be taken at the rapture, but they do believe in, they will, you know, come to Jesus. They're going to have to not deny the Lord. You see, Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And so therefore, even at the cost of their very lives, they will confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a moment. I'd like to show you something that has to do with the blood in this context. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, will you please, for a moment? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. It's interesting as we read this very famous verse in Revelation, that it gives things from God's point of view. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "And they," these would be the martyrs, "they overcame him," that would be Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb." Now, you see, here we have the blood of the Lamb again. Now, this time, in my Bible anyway, the word Lamb is capitalized. Maybe it's also capitalized in yours, I don't know, but it should be because it refers to Jesus. "So they overcame him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So that means that the way that man sees something is one way, and God sees it in a different fashion. And so therefore we can imagine some type of an earthly ruler, the Antichrist, or one of his henchmen, something like a Pontius Pilate, you know, "Will you deny Jesus Christ, whom you call your Lord?" And the guy says, "I will not. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord." And he says, "Okay," off with his head. See, because there's going to be much beheading during the tribulation period, according to the book of Revelation. So therefore, there he is, his head is severed from his body, and on the surface of things, it looks like, you know, that, say, the Antichrist or some of these men that are under him have triumphed, just like it looked like when Pontius Pilate sent Jesus Christ to his death, that Pontius Pilate in the Roman Empire had triumphed and Jesus Christ lost. But there was a resurrection on the third day, and it showed that ultimately Jesus triumphed. And so therefore here it says that they overcame him. Isn't that amazing? This is kind of a reversal statement in a certain sense. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." All right? And it says, "And they loved not their lives unto the death." So it's very interesting. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, what it means by that is that they applied that blood of the true Lamb of God, who is Jesus, to their own lives, and so therefore they were found without God clean, that they were found rather by God clean and without spot, and then they gave their testimony that it was Jesus who is the one way to the Father. Like Jesus said in John 14:6, "No man comes to the Father but through me." So there's a reversal there. One of the things that we have to remember is this. The blood is getting right to the heart of the mentality of God. Now let's try that again. The blood is getting right to the heart of the mentality of God. See, now, I can say to somebody, you know, Let's put it this way. Somebody may come up to me and say, Jerry, do you feel that you're acceptable to God? And I will say, yes, I know that I'm totally acceptable to God because I'm washed by the blood. I am cleansed by the blood. Right, now, to the natural man, the guy in the street, that means nothing. He cannot understand it any way, shape, or form. If I had said something else, like if I said, well, yes, of course I'm fine with God because, you know, I umpired a Little League baseball game, you know, last week, and then I did a few more favors for the Lord. I gave some money to the community chest, and I haven't cursed in 2 whole weeks or something like that. Oh, of course, yes, I'm fine with God. See, that's the natural mentality, but that doesn't make us righteous before God. It's the blood of Jesus that's applied to our lives that makes us righteous before God. See, that's the thing that does it. Now, the thing is, the natural mind cannot understand the blood. They don't understand the significance of the blood. Just goes right over their heads. And that's why you can go to some churches, and you go to those churches Sunday in and Sunday out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and you will never hear anything about the blood. You'll never hear anything about the blood because you see the importance of the blood is something that totally escapes some of these ministers who have been trained in liberal seminaries. I know that in my life there was really very little teaching about the blood, and I began to study somewhat myself in the New Testament, not just the Old, but I began to study in the New Testament some of the references that were to the blood, and it really overwhelmed me to see when you start counting the number of instances how many times in the New Testament the blood is very, very important. Let's do something for a moment. Let's take a look for a little bit at some of the references now in the New Testament to the blood of Christ. We don't have time, of course, to see everything, but I just want to give you a little bit of sampling of this. Let's start with Romans. Go to the book of Romans in the New Testament, would you please, and go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. There's a point that I would like to get across here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Now, Romans is one of the most important letters in all of the New Testament, the epistles, and it said that it's really a thumbnail sketch of what Christianity is really all about. And if you can understand Romans, you have a good start at learning about Christianity. Now, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, let's start with verse 23. So Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 25, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," you might say a satisfaction is the idea, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Isn't that interesting? So verse 25 again, "whom God," just Jesus, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." In other words, as Christians, we need to have faith in the efficacy of the power of the shed blood of Jesus. Now you see, if it's true, really, that Satan's defeat took place as Jesus voluntarily shed His blood on the cross, that means that the instrument that defeated Satan would be a token of terror to him. As I've said sometimes in the past, in the first century at the time of Christ, there was nothing under God's heaven that was more feared than the sight of a Roman legion. They were cruel. They had conquered the entire world. But you see, now, in the New Testament, after the death of Jesus, as far as the enemy of mankind is concerned, there is nothing that strikes terror more into the heart of Satan or any of his demons than the blood of Jesus. And so, therefore, just the mentioning of the name of Jesus or the mentioning of the blood of Jesus is enough, normally, when it's said with faith, to protect you from any type of a difficulty that you might be in. the name of Jesus or the blood of Jesus. It just strikes terror into demons because that was the instrument that was their downfall, the blood of the Lamb. Let's move on just a little bit. Move a page ahead here in Romans, and this time look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Now here we have another interesting verse, and it says in as follows, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now when it says much more than being now justified by his blood, what does it mean to be justified? Justified means this. It means in God's eyes, once we are washed by the blood, it's just as if our sins had never been committed and we stand clean. So justification, just as if our sins had never occurred when we are covered by the blood. So being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, the wrath that we deserve. Move ahead and go to, let me give you another example. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and about verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. Here again, in this epistle, it was very important to Paul, writing under the anointing. In Ephesians 1, 7, it says, "In whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood." We have redemption. We're brought back to God through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Move on in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near," how? "By the blood of Christ." See how the blood comes in again. Move a little bit further ahead and go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians 1:14. Now, let's start with verse 13. So Colossians 1:13, and it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption," again, "through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Move on to verse 20. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And in Colossians 1:20 it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven," and so forth. So in other words, we are at peace with God by the blood of Jesus. Another famous one is in Hebrews chapter 9. Go to Hebrews 9:22 for a moment. This again expresses the mentality of God, and we need to think the way that God thinks. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And then furthermore it adds, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." So in other words, there is no forgiveness of sin without blood. So in the Old Testament, there had to be the shedding of the blood of the animals. In the New Testament, we look to the shedding of the blood of Christ. Move on to 1 Peter. Let's get another author. We have Paul, author of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. don't know for sure who the author of Hebrews was, but let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So there's James, Peter, and John. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he's talking to these sojourners of verse 1. In other words, the Jewish Christians that were sojourners. And then he says in verse 2, he says, "Elect," which means chosen. "So elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now, that's kind of a mouthful there. Let's try that again. So he talks to the Christians that are sojourners, these Jewish Christians that are sojourners. And he says, "You people, elect," which means chosen. You are elected. You're chosen. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, what's the concept behind that? See, the concept behind that is that because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, you see, we have that favor from God. We have that favor from God of being righteous in His eyes because we have been sprinkled, covered with the blood. And then the result of that is that there's peace that is in our lives. I didn't catch on to that phrase for quite a while, but then I began to notice there was a pattern in Scripture. And whenever Paul or Peter or any of the others were writing, they would say, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father or whatever. But they never would have the reverse of that. It would never be peace and then grace. You see, first we have God's unmerited favor. We are covered. We apply the blood of Jesus to our own lives. We receive God's grace. And then as a result of that, having received His grace, then we have peace. So if you find people that are all anxious, you know, around the world and uptight about everything and whatever, there's no peace, you see, because they have not received the grace of God because they have not been sprinkled with the blood. Now, another thing is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, go to verse 19. Here's another famous verse. Let's start with verse 18. So 1 Peter 1, 18. Now here it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, in other words, you weren't ransomed, you know, with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but the idea is you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, see there's that lamb again, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there it is in black and white. Again, it's pounded home. It's very important to the Lord. Move ahead to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This time we have another person writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we have these words. It says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses. Now, the important thing is that that is in the present tense. Cleanses us from all sin. That's very important to catch that it's present. It doesn't say cleansed, past, but it says present. Cleanses us from all sin. Try it again. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, then verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed by the blood. Now, the thing to notice here in 1 John is that 1 John was written not to unbelievers, but it was written to believers. And so, therefore, when we come to Jesus Christ, the past by the blood of Jesus is just wiped clean when there's a genuine coming to Christ. Now, not everybody that walks forward at an altar call has genuinely come to Christ. But the thing is, when you genuinely do meet Jesus, the past, no matter how black it may have been, is wiped clean. Now, but the problem is we are still upon this earth, and we still have the capability of committing sin. I can commit sin by thought. I can commit sin by word. I can commit sin by deed or action. I can commit sin by omission. I omit to do something that I should do. I can miss it somehow or other. But the thing is, you see, during the life after we come to Jesus, although I am a member of the family of God, although I belong to the family of God once I've accepted Jesus, it is possible for me to fall out of fellowship with the Father because of sin in my life. I'm still a member of the family, but I have fallen out of fellowship. What do we do then? That's the reason for the present tense of the word cleanses in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, keeps on cleansing us from sin. So therefore, for these little things that we do now and then, as the days and years roll by, we say something, we do something that is wrong, there's a continual cleansing process that goes on with the blood. See, so not only was it the blood of the Lamb, which is what we're studying in Exodus, which is symbolic of what Jesus did, not only is it the actual blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago, not only is it the blood at the time of our conversion when we came to Christ, but you see, the blood of Jesus is valuable to you today. Because you see, if there's a sin that you or I may have committed today, but if we walk in the light and we want to be with the Lord and there's a contrition in our heart for what we may have done wrong, you see, the blood cleanses us like today. So that's why I'm spending so much time on this, because it's the blood that makes us clean before God. And I've given an example before, but I might repeat it with regard to this cleansing process. You see, the blood can continually keep us clean. Somebody may come up and says, well, yeah, I came to Christ 10 years ago, but I haven't always walked with the Lord in these past 10 years really the way that I should. Well, then you can point out 1 John 1:7, and you point out this cleansing, and the way that I like to show it would be like a swimming pool with a good functioning filter system that is adequate for the number of bodies that are in the swimming pool. Now, let's take a swimming pool that's in the summertime, and there's lots of little kids that are swimming in the swimming pool at the park in the summertime. And they jump in with their, you know, maybe a little dirt here and there, but they jump in. But you look at the water, and it's sparkling clean at 8 o'clock in the morning when the pool opens. And yet, when they close the pool, let's say at 6 o'clock in the evening, what do you notice when you look at the water? Granted, now that the filtering system is functioning and is adequate, the water, after all those bodies being in there all day, is still sparkling and clean. Why? The filter system is working. And you see, it's the same way with us. As we walk in the light, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, even though we may slip now and then, it's that blood that day in, day out keeps us clean. Do we understand that? It's extremely important. Now, people that don't understand this, they can be on a low, they can be on a guilt trip from Satan, and they realize that they did something that was wrong. Let's say at 2:15 this afternoon. Something went wrong in their lives at 2:15 this afternoon. All right, about 5:15, as they're driving home from work, there's a guilt trip that sets in, and they feel alienated from God all evening. Now, if we will just go to the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm sorry for this particular incident that happened at 2:15 this afternoon, and we understand that that blood is a continual thing, it's continually cleansing us, there's no room whatsoever for guilt. Understand that? Isn't that beautiful? And yet how many people, there are people that are very, very, very wealthy in this country and in this world, they will pay these doctors and these psychiatrists, you know, just tremendous fees to try to get that guilt away from their subconscious. They feel ill at ease. They know that they're rotten underneath. They know that they're bad. And therefore, they go to some of these pagan doctors who have no knowledge whatsoever of spiritual things. And despite the fact that they pay great sums of money, they can never have that peace inside. It's only the blood of Jesus that can bring peace. Now, let's take another look, and just I want you just to see a few things here. Let's go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very interesting. And right off the bat, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, what do we find? Book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, it says, and so, it says, and from Jesus Christ, we all have this, Revelation 1:5, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So again, there's a reference to the blood. Doesn't it ever cross your mind, you know, if the blood is so very, very important in the Word of God in all these, you know, documents that we're reading in the New Testament, isn't it interesting that there's so little talk about the blood in some churches? They don't understand how important it is to the mind of God. All right, let's move from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5:9. Now, this is an interesting thing. I chose this one because it shows the believers in heaven after the rapture. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is a beautiful praise meeting that takes place in heaven after the rapture of the church has occurred. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking about you and me that have put our faith and trust in Jesus, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll. You, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. There it is, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and so forth. From every kindred and people, tongue, nation. Another one in Revelation that I think is interesting is in chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 14, it talks about some of the martyrs. Some of the martyrs during the tribulation period. These are the martyrs of the first half, if I understand it correctly. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, there's some question as to who these people are that are standing with white robes and with palms in their hands. And let's start with verse 13. So Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And from where did they come? And I, John, said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." In other words, you understand, but I don't. "And then he said unto me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, that's an interesting thing, made them white. You know, you would think, you know, washing in the blood, well, it wouldn't be a white color. But here it says they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. There it is. Now, another one, and I'll conclude with this one, is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 that we've already had, because I think it can apply to our lives also in any of the difficulties that we have. And it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." We should remember this also. You know, there was a situation that occurred one time that I heard, and I might just mention it to you for a minute, just as an example. You know, if ever you're in a tight spot, if ever you're in a tight spot, physically, or any type of attack of the enemy that you could conceive of, calling down the blood of the Lamb is very, very efficacious, particularly when it's said in faith, the same way with Jesus. See, people can use Jesus, but they can curse. Does them no good. You know, they're not using it in faith at all. They're just cursing. But now, there was a situation that one man told me about not too long ago, and he said that he was in a restaurant, and it was kind of late at night, and he was minding his own business, eating his dinner, whatever he was doing, and he could look back into the kitchen area, and there was some type of a confrontation that was going on between the cook, who I guess had a long day over a hot stove or something like that, and one of the other employees, a bus boy or whatever. But he says, as I looked there, he says, this guy, the cook, really was getting upset, and he says, and he picked up a big meat cleaver, and he says, and as this bus boy was kind of turning away, he picked it up, and it looked like he was just going to put it right down the back of this fellow, and he saw what was happening, and he just, right from his spot, he said, "The blood of Jesus!" Just like that, he just yelled it out. He said, and that meat cleaver just dropped out of that guy's hand. He says, I don't know whether it was because of the blood or whether it startled him that he heard me yell out the way that he did, but at least he yelled it out, and that ended that particular situation there. But the blood is powerful. The blood is powerful. It is so powerful. As I move around among people, it's a relatively common thing to find people that are physically and emotionally oppressed by the devil. You know, that there, somebody would say, well, now there's a situation in my home that bothers me. We have a little boy who's about 4 years old. He keeps crying at night. He won't go to sleep. And he says, "Mama, over there in that corner, there's that thing over in the corner," or whatever. And the little kid somehow or other, sometimes apparently, is able to see something. How he sees it, I don't know. It could be an adult. It could be a child. But the thing is, what's the remedy for something like that? It's the blood. The blood. There's a need. They're calling down the blood. We need to cleanse our homes sometimes, particularly if there's a lot of people that are coming and going. You might see a mixed multitude. A lot of unbelievers may come in and out of your house. I think it's a very wise thing at the homes where I have Bible studies that the host and hostess would periodically, because of the large amount of traffic, if they would cleanse the home. Now, when we arrived in Oregon 6 years ago, we arrived at our home, we pulled up in the car, we went inside, we looked around, there was nobody there, and the first thing that we did was we got down on our knees and we thanked the Lord that we had a home. We all got down on our knees and we just lifted our hands, even the kids, and we raised our hands, and we thanked God that we had a home. There are so many people that don't have a home. See, we don't want to take these little things for granted. But then, so this took about 5 minutes while we did that, then the next thing, we walked in, And even though there were Christians that were in that home before me, there was no way that I wanted to take any chances. So therefore, we started at that point a very, very meticulous cleansing of the house in a spiritual fashion. See, a lot of housewives, they can say, well, I get into this home and I'm going to start washing the windows and I'm going to, you know, scrub the floors and vacuum the rugs and all that sort of thing. Very good. But there's something that's even more important than that, and that is cleansing the house spiritually of any force that is not of God. And so we began to do this. See, and just in passing, you know, not only could you think about this in relation to your own home, but in some of my travels here and there as a Bible teacher or kind of evangelist sometimes, I'll go into motel rooms. I get into that motel room and either I or my wife remembers usually within a few seconds, okay, the blood of Jesus upon this place. You know, any spirit that is not of God, get out. And I want that room cleansed. I want that room cleansed. I don't know who's been in that motel room before I have. And you, I don't know what kind of a spirit there may be around. So at any rate, when we were in our home, although you could use any of these verses that have to do with the blood, I chose the first one, the one that we're on tonight, which is there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. So the way that I did it, you could do it some other way if you would so see fit. But first of all, we walked into a room, and I said, any spirit that is not of God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, go. See, now you don't have to yell. See, authority, see, you see, when you know that you have authority, you don't have to stomp your feet on the ground and yell and scream. You do have authority. If you ever go into a court, I haven't seen judges. I was at a murder trial one time. I had to be a witness there for a student that had been a counselee of mine in years gone by. But at any rate, it was a pretty heavy scene, you know, murder trial and all that, and a lot of emotion. But the judge was very calm and cool. And he was just in a very quiet manner. He said, well, this will do this. Lock this guy up, or this man's going to go free, or do this, or call so-and-so. Get so-and-so from a prison. I want him to testify. But he very quietly said things. See, now that can be with us. Even when we're in a public situation, it doesn't have to be in a loud sort of a way. We can say it even under our breath, but if we say it with authority, it must be obeyed. And when I speak, I believe, because I'm a follower of Jesus, that I have all the authority that's needed. So therefore, what we did is, if you want to go back now for a moment to this Exodus 12, 13, where we were. Now, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, after having told any spirit that was not of God to exit, to leave, and I meant business, and I expected what I said to be obeyed, then we said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague, in other words, and the plague would mean any type of a destruction that the enemy would try to bring in upon us. I don't expect there to be any destruction in my home, on my property, or anywhere around me, because we're covered with the blood. I take it very, very seriously. So, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And we did that in every room in the house and outside on the grounds. And I feel that God has honored that for 6 years. See, very important. This story, too, was told me. I cannot verify it in the sense that I was right there on the spot, but I was told one time on quite good authority that there was an evangelist who was away from his home. He was far away on the road for the Lord. And in the area where he was, which was kind of in a country area where his family was actually, there were some rabid animals that were roaming around, and this is, can be a very fearsome thing, particularly because this evangelist had children. So since he was far away, I believe he was up in Canada at the time, he phoned a friend of his and said, would you walk around and would you draw the bloodline around my property? So this friend did. They went all around his property and just called, you know, the blood of Jesus to totally cover the way that they went. And then everything seemed to go okay. The man, the evangelist, eventually got back to his home. And then he decided to walk around the perimeter of his property. And lo and behold, what did they find? But they found dead animals right at the property line. They took them to, where would you say, the county coroner or something like that, and they found that they were rabid. But God honored the faith of the man, the evangelist who was phoning from Canada to protect his family. He honored the faith of the wife and the friend that came by and the children that were there, and these animals actually, according to the account that I heard, dropped dead as they tried to pass the bloodline. as they tried to go over the blood. So the blood of Jesus is powerful. It is very, very powerful, and we have protection because of the blood. One other thing, too, that I might mention, one last concept, and we'll close. This is about all that we have time for tonight because we've had an hour teaching, and I like to cut it at about an hour. We'll finish the chapter off next week. But one other concept that I would like to give with regard to protection is the armor of God that we're told to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll close with this. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 6, please, in the New Testament? So Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, we have some advice that's given by Paul. He's writing under the anointing to the people, the Christians, that were at Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, this is what he says. And he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And he gives the reason. "For we wrestle," in other words, our struggle, he says, "for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." See, these are references to hierarchies of fallen angels that we would call demons. They're called principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. See, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age. All the miseries that occur on earth are not they're not the Lord's fault. It's because there was rebellion against God back in the garden, and Satan has become the ruler of the darkness of this world, as it says here, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, in the atmosphere, really. Wherever there is air, this is the realm of demonic beings. And, you know, when it says you're put on the whole armor of God, you have to remember, again, that we're talking about spiritual things. But let me give you an example. Paul here tells us to put on the armor of God. You say, "Well, gee, that sure sounds strange to me. I don't understand that." But now, try to look at something that you do understand. See, let's suppose that on a Monday evening when they have these NFL football games or whatever, that you happen to flick on your television and you see that there's going to be some big game between two National Football League teams. And so then you see them, you know, trotting onto the field, and you see these guys pretty much with their armor on. They have their shoulder pads, they have their helmets, they have everything that they need because these guys know that they're going into combat. Can you imagine what would happen to some some unthinking fellow who's a football player, and he says, "I don't need any of this armor," and so therefore he trots into the contest with gym shorts and a t-shirt on. Can you imagine how quickly, you know, his head could get split open, or how many times, you know, his body is going to get really mangled? In other words, these guys know that they're going out to combat. It's a very physical form of combat, and they wear the armor so they don't get killed, right? Now, but you see, with us, we are involved in a spiritual combat that's much more deadly than what they have in the National Football League. And the thing is, who cares who wins what game? It means nothing. It's just a pastime for the crowds. But you see, we're fighting for the salvation of souls. And our job is to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the world and to live a godly life so that our testimony will be clean and will be pure. Right? Okay, now Paul says, you know, "Hey, you guys at Ephesus, put on your armor." Do you put on your armor daily? See, we should. Now let's read it. He says, in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So you see, there is the armor. Now, the way that I do it is this. I have a procedure that I follow every day because I know that it may very likely happen that I will come into some type of spiritual combat. And I don't want to get killed, quote, quote. I mean, I don't want to get hurt. I want to be wearing my armor. So therefore, the first thing that I do is not mentioned here, but and we don't need to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, put on the armor of light. See, we are the children of light. We are not the children of darkness. So I get up in the morning, I walk into the bathroom, I get into the shower, and I take a shower. That's the routine that I have first thing every day. Right away, I put on my armor, and I'll say, and the way that I do it is I start from the top down so I don't forget anything. So I say, I put on the armor of light, I put on the helmet of salvation, I put on the breastplate of righteousness, I have my loins girded with truth, I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In my left hand, I have the shield of faith. In my right hand, I have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then with my mouth and with my tongue, I pray, as it has here in verse 18, I pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So there it is. See, there it is. In other words, in a spiritual way, I clothe myself with the armor, and each one means something. So it says, when it says here, so I put on the helmet of salvation. In other words, I remember that I'm saved because of the blood of Jesus. I know that I'm someone that is separate, called apart, and there's no way that I can be hurt that way. I'm in God's army. I'm part of His, you know, people. And then I have the breastplate of righteousness. I am the righteousness of God, and I want to live a life of righteous deeds so that it proves that I really do have that gift of righteousness. And then I have my loins girded about with truth as I study the Word every day. I don't want to misread what's in the Word of God. I want to understand it accurately, so I have my loins girded about with truth. Also, too, you see, it says, you know, we must give every man an answer. We need to have an answer for every man that would inquire of us, you know, the hope of our salvation. And so, therefore, I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, we just don't know the Scriptures automatically. We need to prepare for the time that we do go in combat so that we have an answer to somebody that we're talking with on the phone, or that we would meet, or that we would write, or whatever. And then I have the shield of faith, and I have the sword of the Spirit. A beautiful example of that being used is Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was being attacked by Satan, when what we call the temptations, what did he do? Every single time he responded, here, look at, it says, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus just said to Satan, it is written. And he refuted, you know, what the enemy threw at him. He says, it is written, again in another situation. A third time he says, it is written. You see, we overcome temptations by quoting to the enemy what the Word of God states. And Jesus did that in a beautiful way. And then Satan had to leave him. He stood on the Word. But the thing is, before standing on the Word, Jesus had to know the Word. And then also, now when you see, there are some people that go along with verses 11 through 17, but they stop there. And what they forget is the fact that there's a further part of the armor, and that is what we do with our tongue. And then it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now when it talks about praying in the Spirit, it's talking about praying in tongues. And so therefore, when I conclude saying, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, then I begin a spiritual ablution to myself. And although the water may be running on my body physically, with my tongue, I begin to pray in tongues. And there's a cleansing process that goes on, and there's a power that goes forth from my life. I'm clothed in my armor from the moment that I get up until the day, until when I lie down in the evening. See, there is symbolism. See, there's symbolism in the Old Testament, there's symbolism in the New, but God honors symbolism. For example, just think about this. We're here now, we're in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to close with this verse tonight. But the Lord said, okay, now I want you to put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts, okay? Now, was that because the angel that God was going to use wasn't sharp enough, wasn't intelligent enough to figure out which were the homes of the Hebrews and which were the homes of the Egyptians? No. In other words, the angel would know which was which, but as you did this symbolic thing of putting the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, you were saying, Lord, I am with you. I adhere to you, your plan. Your thinking and my thinking are the same. I am in agreement with you. And so therefore, when we have some of these, you might say, symbolic things that we do, like in Ephesians chapter 6, of putting on the whole armor of God, it's a symbolic thing to the natural eye, but God will honor that, and we will be protected. How are we protected? By the blood and by the armor of God. Amen. Let's stand, please. We'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, here's an opportunity to receive Him into your life. Dear Lord Jesus,
I
need You.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive You
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.
Thank You, Lord.